wonderful music to prepare our hearts today for the study of the Word of God. Let me invite you to join me again in the book of Jude as we do continue our study through this book. This morning we're going to give our attention to verses 11 through 16, when God judges the ungodly. Jude verse 11 through verse 16. But to put it again in context, I will begin reading with verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring accusation against him or a reviling accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots, better, hidden reefs in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, and wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. In 1962, a man named Ralph Elliott was dismissed from the faculty of the Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. He was dismissed over a book that he had written entitled The Message of Genesis, published by Broadman in 1961. This book was infected with skeptical conclusions drawn from the historical critical method. However, Elliott was not dismissed for heresy. He was dismissed for insubordination because he refused the request of the trustees not to have his book republished. 30 years later, in 1992, Elliott reflected on his dismissal, and he wrote another book entitled The Genesis Controversy. In this book, Elliott makes a breathtaking and startling confession concerning the dishonesty and the deception of many professors who at one time taught in Southern Baptist seminaries. He's very specific. He says their sin, their crime, was that of doublespeak. That's the exact word he uses in his book. And he writes, and I quote, "Doublespeak has become an insidious disease within Southern Baptist life. Professors and students learn to couch their beliefs in acceptable terminology and in holy jargon, so that although thinking one thing, the speaker calculated so as to cause the hearer to affirm something else." Elliott would go on to rightly say in the book, quote, "This is a basic question of integrity." On this, he is indeed quite right. And it is on this latter point that false teachers almost always receive a failing grade. Dishonest, duplicitous, they deceive the church of God. And in so doing, as our text makes plain this morning, they invite into their lives the swift and the sure and the certain judgment of God upon them. Ungodly in character and ungodly in conduct, God indeed exposes them for their hypocrisy and condemns them for their actions. In our text before us this morning, Jude is going to delineate four reasons why it is that God indeed judges the ungodly. First of all, the text says in verse 11, God judges the ungodly because of their decisions. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude knew that those who forget the past are destined to repeat its mistakes. And so again, in his fondness for threes, Jude goes back and he recalls from the Old Testament three examples of very bad decision makers whose lives characterize false teachers any place, any time, any day. The first thing he says about the false teachers is, they are hateful. He begins by saying there in verse 11, woe to them. It recalls the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 when he condemned the scribes and the Pharisees, pronouncing a woe upon them. It is also the case that he uses what could be called a prophetic aorist, which affirms the certainty of the future judgment and destruction that these spiritual terrorists are going to experience. Woe to them, for they have gone. It is already a signed, sealed, and settled reality. He says, first of all, they have gone in the way of Cain. Of course, Cain is the first murderer. His deed recorded in Genesis chapter 4. But when you look at the life of Cain, not only do you see the characteristic of murder, but you see that what motivated his murder was hate, was jealousy, was anger, was a rebellious and disobedient spirit. He was self-centered in his character and consumed by a self-love. And in the process, he chose his way over God's way. He fostered a man-made kind of religion, and turning from God, he turned on others and he killed his brother. The way of Cain is indeed an example of those who are at their very core hateful. But then secondly, they are greedy. For he also says they have run, they have pursued greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam is a prophet whose deeds are recorded in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Through duplicitous means, he eventually led Israel into sexual sin because of the financial package that had been offered him by Balak, the king of Moab. He is derided throughout Jewish literature as a prophet for pay, a hireling, a profiteering preacher. God was his gold, and money was his master, and ministry was simply for making money, not caring for God's people. Young ministers, we need to be careful in this area. Demanding a certain paycheck and pursuing certain perks is a certain formula for disaster in ministry. In recent years, I've had pastors come to me, sometimes a little bit on edge, asking me, what do you teach the young men and women in your seminary about interviewing and coming on a church staff? And I said, well, what do you mean? And they said, well, you know, in the very first meeting, before we even get to really know one another very well, they want to know about the package. They want to know about the perks. And I've had young men look me in the face and say, I won't come unless I have a cell phone. I won't come unless I have a PDA. I won't come unless I have, and they just go down the list with demands about salary, demands about vacation, demands about perks. What is this all about? Is this what you got into the ministry to get? Is this what motivates you to do what you do? And if you don't have all of those niceties, then you're going to walk away from ministry. Then you're no better than Balaam. You are a prophet for hire. You say, by the way, Danny, what was his end? Numbers 31:8 tells you God killed him. God killed him because God despises those who pursue greed in ministry. So false teachers are hateful, they are greedy, but thirdly, they are rebellious. He speaks also of a Levite by the name of Korah, and he says these false teachers have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, number 16 tells us his story. He was a Levite who rejected the God-ordained spiritual authority, both of Moses and Aaron. He tried to foster a rebellion among the Hebrew people. As a result, God destroyed him. God destroyed his household. God destroyed his followers. Like Korah, these men have become a law unto themselves. They're rebellious in heart. They're non-submissive in their attitude. And like Korah, they would perish. Keep in mind again, arrogance, pride are things that God despises. And such sins will always be on his radar screen for judgment. God indeed judges the ungodly because of their decisions. But secondly, God also judges the ungodly because of their deception. In verses 12 and 13, Jude now provides no less than five remarkable illustrations from the realm of nature to expose the vacuous and empty promises of the false teachers. Because of their deception, they will always disappoint. They do not deliver what they promise. First of all, he tells us they are destructive. These are, the New King James says, spots in your love feast. But a better translation is, these are hidden reefs in your love feast, your agape feast. And they're there without fear, serving or shepherding only themselves. Jude says they're hypocrites. They're dishonest. They pretend to be full of love and concern for others, but in actuality, they're egocentric and they are selfish. And evidently, using the phrase serving only themselves, a form of the word shepherding, they have moved into positions of leadership. And yet Jude says they are like destructive hidden reefs just below the surface. They're deadly rocks just beneath the beautiful waves of the ocean. A ship is coming in. The waves are smooth and everything looks right, but just beneath the surface where you don't see them until it is too late are deadly rocks that will destroy the ship and cause to perish those on it. Jude says in the same way, these teachers are slow to reveal their true colors. Oh, at first they look like they are part of us. They look like they are one of us. They can even speak our language and use our vocabulary, but as our good preacher yesterday, Jerry Vines, is fond of saying, they may use our vocabulary, but they do not use our dictionary. They give completely different meanings to the words that they use, and again, when it is almost too late, then they reveal, and only then do they reveal, their true colors. And as a result, they can damage and they can destroy the body of Christ. That may occur in the life of a believer. That may occur in a church, in a college. It can occur in a seminary. It can even occur in a denomination if we're not vigilant in keeping our eyes open and our guard up. They are destructive. But secondly, they disappoint. He says they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. They're clouds without rain, blown about by the wind. They promise much, but they always deliver little. Appearing to bring the refreshing water of the word, they blow on past once they have taken what they want, looking for others to prey upon. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 14 may have been in the mind of Jude when he penned this. The word says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he does not give. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he does not give. Oh, they promise the gift of liberty, but they enslave. They promise prosperity, but they bring poverty. They promise refreshment, but they leave their followers parched. They promise life, but in the end, all they produce is death. And they indeed disappoint. But thirdly, they are destitute. He continues, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. The imagery is, it is the late harvest season in the fall. Fruit should be present on the trees, but these false teachers are barren. They're destitute. They are fruitless. Indeed, they're twice dead. Dead on the surface and dead at the source. In other words, death runs through their teaching and through the way that they live. They project a false understanding of godliness, a false understanding of what the real spiritual life is like. And those who buy into their deception will eventually discover they have produced no good thing. Fruitless, rootless, dead top to bottom. And Jude says God will pluck them up and destroy them. No fruit of conversion, no fruit of character, and no fruit for Christ. They are destitute. But fourthly, moving to verse 13, they defile. They are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Immorality is a close companion of virtually all false teaching. And it can slip in a most insidious way into any one of our lives. A couple of years ago, I called one of my former students that I had learned had left his wife, and they were getting a divorce. I had actually performed their wedding, and I can name this morning on one hand the number of weddings I have performed wherein there has been a divorce. In fact, I don't need my thumb or my little finger or even my index finger, because I basically try to talk people out of getting married during the premarital counseling. I also tell them if I ever hear that there comes a time when they're going to break their marriage vows, I'll ask God to kill them first. And that tends to just kind of put a different level of gravity to the whole conversation. And I indeed do that every single time. And so I called Richard, and he was quite surprised, and he said, "Well, I bet I know why you called." I said, "Well, Richard, I understand you've left Janie and that you're going to get a divorce." And he said, "Well, that's right." I said, "Well, you owe me an apology." He said, "I owe you an apology." I said, "Oh, you certainly do, because you signed a wedding covenant with me. You gave me your word that if your marriage ever got in trouble, no matter where I was, you would call me and give me a chance to come see the two of you and try to help you work through things. And you're a liar." He said, "Well, I did sign that, didn't I?" I said, "You sure did." He said, "Well, I'm sorry about that." And he said, "I do appreciate you calling. You're one of the few people that's even attempted to contact me after I left her." And I said, "What are you doing?" Response: "Well, Dr. Aiken, I know what you taught me when I was your student, but I just don't see the Bible like that anymore." I said, "Well, how do you see the Bible, Richard?" "Well, I see it differently than you do." I said, "That's fine. I'm still waiting for you to tell me specifically how you see the Bible differently than from me." And here's what he said: "Well, I just have a bigger view of grace than you do. I have a bigger view of grace. And I know that when you sin, if you ask for forgiveness, God will forgive you." And I said, "So you acknowledge that what you're doing is wrong?" "Yes, but God will forgive it." I said, "Just like that?" He said, "Just like that." I said, "Richard, you are presumptuous. You're arrogant. And you have no right to presume on God's grace that was rooted and grounded in the shed blood of His Son with such a happenstance kind of approach to your situation." I said, "Your heart's all wrong." And as we kept talking, all he kept talking about was how unhappy he was and how miserable he was. And here's what I'm wanting you to understand today. We often say that what you believe will dictate how you live, and that is certainly true. But there's a sense in which the reciprocal is also the case. How you live will dictate how you believe. You've got to live with yourself. And false teaching and immorality almost always go together. Here he tells us that these false teachers are raging waves of immoral living. Lig Duncan, wonderful Presbyterian minister, says they crash like waves, and all they do is stir up moral filth. They make a lot of noise with great swelling words, as we see in verse 16, but they have no life to back it up. Oh, they may fill arenas. They may get on television. They may write books. They may blog and gain a following. Jude says, you watch their lives. Time will tell. They are filthy and they will defile. But fifthly, he says, they'll disappear. They will disappear. He says they are what? Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're shooting stars. Here today, gone tomorrow. Oh, they burn bright for a night, and then they vanish in the midnight darkness, never to be seen or heard from again. Their history is short-lived. Their legacy is of no significance. Wandering stars, meteorites, no consistency, no reliability. Oh, they promise spiritual light, but Jude says they're aimless, they're erratic, and they're destined for God's judgment. What does he call it? The blackness of darkness forever. They may fool men, but they do not fool God. And so the Bible says he judges the ungodly because of their decisions, because of their deception. But thirdly, he judges the ungodly because of their destiny. In verses 14 and 15, he hearkens back in a sense to verse 4, where Jude says the condemnation of these men was marked out, written about long ago. And so he goes way back to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, if you count inclusively, whom the Bible says in Genesis 5:24, walked with God and was not, for God took him away. Hebrews 11:5 informs us that he did not see death, for he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, some Bible students have tried to connect Enoch's prophecy to the birth of his son Methuselah and the timing of the flood, and have even said that Methuselah's name meant when he is gone, it will come. But I could find no reputable Hebrew scholar who would affirm that. And so as I continued to study, I came to the conclusion, as most do, that he is quoting from the book 1 Enoch, chapter 1 and verse 9, as he has quoted previously from the Assumption of the Testament of Moses. His quoting from the non-biblical book affirms the truth of the statement. It does not, though, endorse the entirety of the book as revelation. Now, whether the statement comes from Enoch or not, scholars are divided, though the idea of an oral transmission of a historical statement from Enoch, in my judgment, is certainly possible as God superintended and provided that. But what does Enoch say about these false teachers, these men who are deceptive and deceiving? Well, in verse 14, he tells you their judgment is predicted. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Even prior to the flood, Jude would say, their judgment and their condemnation was certain, and it would take place at the end of time. Behold, take notice, look, the Lord, and no doubt he had in mind the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes. The way that he articulates it in the text, it is as if the judgment has already commenced. It is so sure. It is so certain. My friend Tom Schreiner says it functions like a prophetic perfect. It is a certain reality that indeed he is coming and they will be judged. 10,000 of his saints is better translated, 10,000 of his holy ones, most certainly a reference to angels. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we read of the fact that angels will come again when Christ comes. Zechariah 14:5, Matthew 16:27, Matthew 25:31, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. There's a consistent witness throughout the Bible that when God comes and brings history to an end, his angels will come with him. They will come as his escort. They will come as his executioners. And the day of grace will be at an end. It will be a radically different coming than his first. He will come to a crown and not to a cross. He will come to a throne and not a cradle. He will come to reign, not to die, and he will come to judge and not be judged. Their judgment is predicted, but their judgment is proper. Verse 15, Jude uses one of his favorite words four times in one verse, the word ungodly. It means to be without reverence. It has the idea of no respect for divine things and no respect for God. The word actually occurs six times in the book. But here, four times, he tells us he is coming to what? Execute judgment on all. To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. They walk in an ungodly way, which they have committed in an ungodly way. They think in an ungodly way. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, they walk ungodly. They think ungodly, and they talk ungodly in their works, in their wisdom, a wisdom that you find depicted in James 3, 14 through 16, and in their words, they condemn themselves. And yet Jude says no evil action, no evil thought, no evil word will go unpunished or be erased from the divine memory. Indeed, as Romans 3, 19 says, when they stand before God, there'll be no defense, no retrial, no appeal. Every mouth will be silenced. God judges them because it is their destiny. But finally, God also judges them because of their deeds. Verse 16, the lifestyle and dispositions of those that Enoch prophesied God would judge is now further explored and expanded in verse 16. Emphasis again, as is often in Jude, falls in two areas, their mouth and the evil desires that direct what flows from their tongue. Again, remember, your tongue is that organ of your body that is vitally connected to another organ of your body called the heart. And whatever is in your heart eventually will make itself known through your mouth. What does Jude say about their deeds? Three things quickly. First of all, they complain without shame. He says there, these are grumblers, complainers. They speak harshly against God, His will, His ways. They grumble and complain like the Hebrew children in the wilderness. They find fault with God, griping, complaining, accusing God of withholding His best, what they believe they deserve. They are critical and they are negative. They possess what I call a partly cloudy disposition with thunderstorms on the horizon. It's like a cancer. It's like a deadly disease, and I will tell you this, it is a cancer and a deadly disease to your ministry. If you're constantly grumbling, complaining, whining like a mule, never happy with God, never happy with anyone else, always with a sour, dour look on your face, just mark it down. You're going to have a tough, rough time in ministry. You lack faith in God at the foundation. And you lack the proper perspective on what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, secondly. Yes, they complain without shame, but they also cater to the sensual. He says, yes, indeed, these are grumblers, complainers who do what? Walk according to their own lust. In other words, the source of this negative disposition is their lust. The NIV says their own evil desires. They live by what I call the triple P principle, if I can get it out, the personal pleasure principle. And they're consumed with what they want, and their desires trump all others, including God. As I was reading this text, I just for a moment stopped and thought, you know, these intellectual heavyweights, these very sophisticated spiritual terrorists, are so different in character to some of the most wonderful saints of God that I've known throughout my life, who were very simple, very common, just regular, normal people. And the person that popped into my mind immediately, and maybe it's because the event is still so fresh in my mind, was my mother. My mother died, as most of you know, in early January, having fought Alzheimer's for several years. And at her funeral, my brother-in-law, who is also a pastor, got up and said something that has stuck with me. And indeed, if you could have put an epitaph over my mother's life, this said it so well. He said, in all the years that I knew Emma Lou, and I've been a part of the Aiken family now for going on almost 30 years, I can never remember her even one time saying, I want, W-A-N-T. He said, I never could remember Emma saying, I want to do this, or I want to do that. And as he said that, as her son of 49 years, I quickly began to just run through my mind, and I came to the conclusion he was right. I can never, ever, ever remember my mother saying, I want. It was always, what do you want? What would you like to do? Mama, where would you like to go eat? Wherever you want to go is fine. Mama, what would you like to do tomorrow? Whatever you all want to do is just fine. And she was always putting herself ahead of everyone else. False teachers are the antithesis of that. They're always putting themselves ahead of everyone else. And so, yes, they complained without shame, and they catered to the sensual, but finally, they charmed the simple. False teachers, Jude says, do what? Oh, they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. They mouth great swelling words, arrogant words. The NIV again says it well. They boast about themselves. They're big talkers who talk more about themselves than they do expounding the Word of God. By the way, guys and gals, there's a telltale test right there. When you listen to someone speak, who is their hero? Is it Jesus or themselves? Who do they spend more of their time talking about, Jesus or themselves? No, these false teachers neglect him. They neglect his word. They're the hero of every story. They give you the appearance, or they give the appearance that they are somehow spiritually superior to all the rest of us. And Jude says they find an easy target in the biblically illiterate and the theologically immature. And they are experts in what? Flattery. Why? To gain financial advantage of the gullible and the unsuspecting. In other words, they're really good at locating itching ears and telling people what they want to hear and make them feel good. They are masters of manipulation. They empty the pockets of others, and they fill their own. And again, let me say to you, in a gracious way, in a loving way, but in a prophetic way, you need to warn your people. They may be on TBN. They may show up on Christian radio. They may be in a local college or seminary that even has the name Baptist attached to it. Because anywhere and everywhere, any place they can gain a hearing and get an audience, you can be sure that Satan will work these smooth operators into the fabric of that community. Some moderate theologians and spiritual advisors are now talking of a, quote, softer view of God, whose vengeance and judgment has slowly evaporated and disappeared. Obviously, such theologians have not read Jude. I would admonish all of us this morning, let's not follow in their footsteps. To do so is to walk the path of deception and destruction. Indeed, it is to someday come face to face with the living God who will judge the ungodly, every single one of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these again have not been pleasant words. And I'll just tell you, I'm really excited to get to Jude 17 through 25. I'm looking forward to that. Because it's been rough to walk through these verses, and yet they are your verses. They are your word. And obviously, Lord, we need to be warned again and again and again of the insidious nature of false teaching, its deception, and ultimately its destruction. And Lord, we need to be vigilant with our guard up and our eyes wide open. And we need to have hearts and minds that are informed by the Word of God, that are guided by the Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, filters everything through the purifying waters of your Word and, Lord, we need to have our constant gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed coming again with 10,000 of His angels. Lord, I long for that day. I long for the day when You, who are indeed the King and Lord of all, will reign visibly and eternally for all to see. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be faithful to proclaim Your word, and help us, Lord, to be faithful to protect Your people from those whom the evil one would use to harm, to hurt, and even to destroy. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.